Our text is Luke chapter 1. Beginning at verse 67 through verse 80. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear and holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. Have you ever witnessed a sunrise? I'm talking about where you are sitting in complete darkness, without even a glimmer of light from the sun, all the way until the sun has cleared the horizon. I've experienced this a number of times over the years, usually while sitting in a hunting blind. When hunting in the morning, the goal is to get to your stand in complete darkness to avoid spooking your quarry, and there you wait in darkness until the sunlight begins to peek its head over the horizon. And what inevitably happens is that there's just this glimmer of light that appears. And over time, the darkness ever so gradually gets pushed back. And as light begins to radiate from behind the horizon, the shadows actually grow darker, as though the darkness is refusing to leave and is hiding from the light. But then there comes a moment when a burst of light comes over the horizon. A ray of light penetrates through the woods. And then another and another. Increasing stabs of light erase the darkness until the sun has arisen and the darkness is no more. In the history before us, the coming of Christ is preceded by these bursts of light in the form of revelation. The Gospel of Luke opens to an era when there has been no revelation from God during the 400 years between the Old and New Testaments. And it's into this vast darkness that a glimmer of light appears when Luke introduces us to a priest named Zechariah. An angel of the Lord appears to him and tells him that his prayers have been answered. His wife Elizabeth will bear a son. His name is to be called John. And his significance is that he is the promised forerunner of the Messiah. The angel announces, this is going back to verses 16 and 17 of Luke 1. The angel announces, "And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him," that is Jesus the Messiah, "he will go before Jesus in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." And then another burst of light shines forth when Gabriel is sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And Gabriel tells Mary that she is favored by the Lord and that the Lord is with her and that she will conceive in her womb and bear a son who is to be named Jesus. Mary is told that her son will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And he will be given the throne of his father, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. These two glimmers of light come together for a time when Mary, newly pregnant, goes to visit Elizabeth, who is 6 months pregnant. When they meet, baby John in Elizabeth's womb leaps for joy. He leaps for joy at the presence of Mary, who has baby Jesus in her womb. And Elizabeth cries out, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." She refers to Mary as the mother of her Lord and declares Mary blessed because of her faith to believe what the Lord said he would do through her. We have next that burst of light that comes on the scene in the form of Mary's song as she praises God for lifting the humble and humbling the proud as she reflects on God's work of salvation that was promised so long ago and was finally coming to fulfillment. After being with Elizabeth 3 months, Mary returned home. If you do the math, by then Elizabeth was 9 months pregnant, and so it's not surprising that soon after that she gave birth to John. And everyone was rejoicing over his birth. On the 8th day after his birth, friends and relatives came out to celebrate. This was when John was circumcised and officially named. And everyone expected the baby to be named Zechariah after his father. But Elizabeth was insistent that he be named John over against the protests of family and friends. Realizing they weren't getting anywhere with Elizabeth, they appealed to Zechariah, and he was apparently deaf as well as unable to speak, for they used sign language to ask him what he wanted his son to be named. And on a tablet he wrote, "His name is John." And you and I need to understand that that was an act of obedience. For the name of his baby boy had been chosen by God. 9 months prior, when the angel of God appeared to Zechariah, he was told that he would have a son, and he was told to name his son John. And it was when Zechariah was obedient in naming John that he found his voice. Now, we might have thought that he would get his voice back on the day or even the hour of John's birth, but it didn't actually happen until 8 days later. And we may wonder why. And probably it was because in naming John on his 8th day that Zechariah proved he had learned to believe God. When that first glimmer of light had become visible in the angel announcing Elizabeth's pregnancy, Zechariah's first response had been to doubt God's word. But God had disciplined him by making him deaf and mute. And it was the mercy of God that Zechariah was taught through his suffering to trust God more fully. But that disciplinary trial of being deaf and mute lasted over 9 months. And if this had happened to any of us, the reaction is predictable. Over 9 months of forced silence, there would be a lot of inner contemplation. And I am quite certain we would be bursting at the seams to be able to say something. And what would we want to say first if finally given the opportunity? Well, Zechariah's first words were to bless God. After naming John, we read in verse 64, "And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God." And this proves that a spiritual transformation has taken place in his heart. Before he spoke of anything else, he blessed God. To bless God means that he spoke good words about God. It's important to recognize we can't add to God's eternal and unchangeable blessedness, but we can speak of his greatness and we can speak of how he has blessed us. And that is what is meant in the Bible by people blessing God. That Zechariah blessed God is a testimony to God's work in his heart. It means that he wasn't mad. He didn't rush to use his voice to complain about what God had done in striking him deaf and mute. We know that some sinners are hardened by God's judgments and they become bitter and angry and defiant. But by the mercy of God, Zechariah spoke well of God. And what we have in verses 68 through 69 are the record of what Zechariah said as he blessed God. We call these words the Benedictus. And like we saw with Mary's Magnificat, Zechariah's Benedictus gets its name from the first word in the Latin Vulgate, which is translated in English as blessed. Benedictus is where we get the word benediction, which refers to a good word or a word of blessing. So the benediction that I give as a minister at the end of the service is to be thought of as a good word from God, a blessing, a good word of blessing from God. And in this case, Zechariah has a blessing for God that takes in verses 68 through 75. And then he turns to expounding a blessing for his son John that takes up verses 76 through 79. So we begin with this blessing for God. And like we saw with Mary, Zechariah's heart is filled to overflowing as he speaks good words to God in praise. And according to verse 67, these words are more than just the expression of his heart. He is filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. He spoke of things then beyond his own knowing. And similar to Mary's song, he writes in the style of poetry, like the lyrics of a song, which is why traditionally these words are said to be Zechariah's song. Another similarity is to Mary's song is that Zechariah also speaks in the past tense, though his reason for this is different than Mary's. Mary spoke in the past tense because she was describing how God has always acted. But with Zechariah, he is speaking in the past, as prophets in the Old Testament would do. It's a well-known phenomenon that the prophets in the Old Testament would write using the perfect tense. And here's a little bit of a grammar lesson. Verbs in the perfect tense refer to actions that are complete. So you understand why most of the time perfect verbs are translated in the past tense. But in prophecy, perfect verbs are used to refer to what the context often makes clear are future events. So why would this be? Well, it's because the prophecies of God regarding the future are so certain, according to the decree and plan of God, who is sovereign in all things, that these prophecies can be rightly translated in the perfect tense as accomplished, as something of the past. There's also the aspect that Zechariah's prophecy concerns things that have already had some level of fulfillment. John and Jesus are on the scene, though their ministry is far from complete. And furthermore, we need to remember that the prophet of God is writing after he has been transported by the Spirit into the future. Whether what he has seen is in his mind's eye or in a vision, it's only natural that he would report in the past tense that which he saw. And with these things in mind, it's no longer confusing when we read Zechariah proclaiming what God has done, that he has visited, he has redeemed his people, he has raised up a horn of salvation, things viewed as accomplished in conjunction with the coming of Jesus, Mary's son. And what lies at the heart of Zechariah's praise is this salvation that God is accomplishing in Christ and that John has the privilege of announcing. Basically, Zechariah is telling us about the details of salvation so that we will join with him in blessing God. There's so many good words to be said to God in response to what he has done in sending Jesus. And if you are a person of faith who knows what God has done to save you, you will want to join Zechariah and the people of God in all ages in worshiping him. To that end, I want to point out four aspects of salvation that come out of verses 68 through 75 here in Zechariah's Benedictus. Four aspects of salvation that should lead you to bless God. So first, salvation is something that comes from God. Truth is found in the words, he has visited his people. The Holy Spirit uses a meaningful word here that gives you a glimpse into the loving heart of God. Because this word visit doesn't simply mean that God showed up. Now, we can begin there, but we need to go further. It can be rightly said that in the Son of God taking on human flesh in his incarnation, God was visiting us. He was literally, in that way, coming among us. It might be said that Zechariah was visited by God when the angel appeared to him. And Elizabeth was visited by God when she miraculously became pregnant with John. And in a very special way, Mary was visited by God when the Holy Spirit came upon her. And she conceived Jesus in her womb by the power of the Holy Spirit. We can rightly call all of these events visitations by God. And yet with all of that, we must not fail to grasp the spirit of the word, which means to visit with the intent of helping and comforting. The Greek word means to look upon and to look over and to consider so that you notice someone in need, someone who needs help, and then you do something to help. And so the idea is not simply to observe from the sidelines. The very same word visit is used in Matthew 25 when Jesus is separating the sheep from the goats and he says to the sheep, I was sick and you visited me. And the idea is not that you simply showed up at the sick bed and said, well, hello, I hope you get better. And then you leave. No, the idea is that you came and helped. You brought medicine. You brought hot soup. That's the kind of visiting that God does when he sends his son. He has visited us to help us. And the help we need above all else is with our sin. God has visited us to solve our sin problem. That is why God chose to be known as Emmanuel, God with us. And what needs to be stated too about this visitation is that the only way for us to be saved is for God to come to us from the outside. Or to state the matter another way, if God had chosen not to visit us, but had left us to ourselves, we would still be dead in our trespasses and sins and without hope. This brings us then to a consideration of the particular words that Zechariah uses as he describes the kind of help that God gives us when he saves us. So second, in describing salvation, Zechariah highlights, here are the key words, redemption, salvation, and deliverance from our enemies. Zechariah blesses God for visiting us, and the very first thing mentioned by way of help is God redeeming his people. Redemption, see, is one of the concrete ways that God helps. Redemption is releasing someone from bondage through the payment of a price. In terms of salvation, Jesus has come in order to release us from bondage to sin, and to the law, and to Satan. And the payment offered on our behalf is the giving of himself to the death of the cross. And then Zechariah goes on to expound on the nature of our salvation with the words saved and delivered. In verse 71, the purpose of God visiting and redeeming us is that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. This word saved has to do with being saved into a state of safety, into a state of prosperity. The negative is found in verse 74 when Zechariah uses a word that means deliverance or rescue from danger and destruction. So these two words, if we take them together, bring out the fullness of the salvation that God brings when he visits us. When he comes, we are in a state of sin and misery. We are in spiritual bondage, headed to destruction and hell. He not only rescues us from the destruction that we deserve, he also gives us the exact opposite. He saves us into a state where we are rich with the blessings of eternal life. It's something like being rescued from a prison camp in order to go and live in a king's palace. And the contrast, as you can gather, is startling and is unexpected. And did you notice the emphasis that Zechariah has on our salvation from enemies? Verse 71, that we should be saved from our enemies, from the hand of all who hate us. Verse 74, that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. We see that Zechariah is envisioning a salvation that is broader than just having our sins forgiven. He's really envisioning a whole new way of life under the reign of King Jesus. If you think about our life now, for us as believers here on earth, we are pilgrims, we are sojourners, we are exiles. We are surrounded by unbelievers who hate us and who at times make us afraid to serve God. Let's be honest. At times we are afraid to serve God. We as believers don't like to be unpopular. Being mocked is bad enough. Being treated like dirt, assaulted, imprisoned, and killed is worse. And while we have a lot of religious freedom in our country, we can still feel the pressure to conform to the unbelieving majority. We don't want to be that lone voice who says no to all of the sinful attitudes and values around us. We also, in more recent times, can sense that there is a growing divide in our country on moral, ethical, and spiritual grounds. People are becoming less tolerant of us. They want us silenced. And with such antagonism brewing, it's easy to give in to fear, such that we hesitate to defend our faith. We hold back in our witness. We serve God, but with fear. I'm not talking about a fear of God, but with a fear of man. And whether or not we actually experience physical persecution in our lifetimes, there are a lot of believers in other countries who are very familiar with being hated for Jesus' sake. Well, I'm glad that one day all of this opposition will be stopped. Jesus will be revealed at His return to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And all will acknowledge Him. Those who belong to Him will be delivered from all of these enemies. We will live with Jesus in a kingdom without enemies. Satan is also an enemy who is surely in view here. He's the one behind the world hating us. So in being delivered from our earthly enemies, it is to be understood that involves the greater deliverance from Satan. And it's our inability to stand up to these enemies that makes it all the more awesome that Jesus has been, as Zechariah says, raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of His servant David. In Psalm 132, verse 17, God declares the good news that He will make a horn sprout for David. When an animal has a horn, that horn is a symbol of strength. It serves to push away or kill rivals and enemies. An animal with its horn defends its young. And that a horn will sprout in the house of David is a prophecy of a Messiah king who is coming, who will be strong to save. Even though the house of David appears weak, there is no horn. It has to sprout. There was no mighty reigning line of David when Jesus came. But in Jesus, a horn has sprouted, for Jesus is mighty to save. And if you have faith in Jesus Christ, you have been delivered from the domain of darkness and have been transferred to the kingdom of God's beloved Son. And while we certainly don't experience that reality in full at this present moment, it's coming. And it's part of the glory of the salvation that God has for us in Christ. And then third, the salvation that Zechariah envisions is in fulfillment of God's covenant promises. It's in fulfillment of God's covenant promises. Zechariah says that God's horn of salvation is, quote, in the house of His servant David. And so Zechariah knows the promises of 2 Samuel 7 that God is going to build David's house. He's going to give him a son who will reign forever. And what is also happening, as Zechariah knows, is a fulfillment of prophecies going way back. Verse 70, as He spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets from of old. Verse 72, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember His holy covenant, the oath that He swore to our father Abraham. God told Abraham that through one of His sons, through His offspring, all the nations of the world would be blessed. All of the longing, all of the anticipation of Old Testament prophecy is coming true in Jesus. We know that Zechariah is clearly talking about Jesus, Mary's son. We need to understand that. He's not talking at this point about his son John, because John was not of the house of David. Zechariah and Elizabeth and John were Levites. Jesus is the Savior from the line of David. And we praise God for His covenant faithfulness. And fourth, the salvation that Zechariah envisions is with a particular purpose. Verses of 74 and 75. That, in order that, we're being told the purpose here is that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve Him without fear in holiness and righteousness before Him all our days. Again, Zechariah reminds us of another important aspect of our salvation. We are saved from sin in order to be holy and righteous. We are not only forgiven of our sins and declared righteous, but also the salvation that Christ has come to give us is such that we are made holy and righteous. He actually works in us so that we stop sinning and serve God. Now, this isn't going to happen fully in this life, but it will happen at death or at the Lord's return. Talking about sanctification, this process that we are involved in as believers, where we are being made holy and righteous, this sanctification will be complete one day. And while obedience has never saved us, it's not what justifies us, it's not what saves us, yet we are saved, Scripture says, unto good works. We are saved in such a way that our very nature is made holy so that we can live with God. So what an amazing salvation Christ gives us, deliverance from bondage, salvation into a state of prosperity, rescue from danger and destruction, freedom from enemies, all as promised by God, and also that we can serve God without fear in holiness and righteousness before Him all our days. The first and largest stanza of Zechariah's song is Zechariah blessing God for this amazing work of salvation. The second stanza is a word of blessing addressed to his son John. And Ryken, in his commentary, writes this. He says, first, he blessed God for the visitation of his salvation, verses 68 through 75. Then he blessed his newborn son, verses 76 through 79. The order is significant. In spite of his fatherly pride, Zechariah recognized the subordinate position of his son. John was the last and greatest prophet of the Old Covenant, but what made him great was his relationship to Jesus. He was first in birth order, but second in significance. Zechariah understood this, so his benediction was mainly for Jesus. Nevertheless, John had an important part to play in the coming of salvation, so he too received a blessing. End quote. God had promised a forerunner to the Messiah who would prepare the way for His coming. Isaiah 40 has been made popular in Handel's Messiah in the singing of verses 3 through 5, which reads this way in the ESV. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Just before the light of the Old Testament dwindled away into that darkness of that 400 years between the Old and New Testaments, God revealed Himself to the prophet Malachi. Malachi wrote in chapter 3, verse 1, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. And then at the very end of Malachi and of the entire Old Testament, we have the prophecy of chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children, and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with the decree of utter destruction. That was the last bit of light before the darkness descended. Fast forward 400 years to Zechariah and Elizabeth and the birth of John as the light of a new day begins to glow. As Zechariah rightly understands, John is God's prophet, sent to prepare the way before the Lord, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins. And with these words, Zechariah is explaining the nature of the salvation for which John prepares the people. Salvation is now being summarized as the forgiveness of sins. And John will later preach the need for repentance, and he will baptize people as a way of proclaiming their need for Jesus, the Messiah, to cleanse them from sin. And notice this does not contradict what I said earlier about salvation being more than the forgiveness of sins, that it involves redemption and salvation and deliverance, real help from real enemies, a new life free of all of the curse of sin. Salvation is more than the forgiveness of sins, and yet none of the parts or aspects of salvation mean anything without the forgiveness of sins. What we need above all else is to be right with God. Any blessings from God require that first of all. We need to have God on our side, and that is what we have when He forgives our sins. Verse 78 tells us why we have this salvation. John will come. He will prepare the way for Christ, and he will proclaim the coming of a salvation that consists in the forgiveness of sins because of the tender mercy of our God. And I hope you can see the connection between mercy and God visiting his people, because mercy is God's love in action, actually delivering us from the misery of sin. It's forgiving our sins and then giving us a new life filled with the blessings of fellowship with him. And Zechariah actually takes the word mercy and he adds a word to it in the Greek that intensifies it, a word that is translated here in the ESV as tender mercy. It's a word that refers to the heart, to affections, to feelings. And that this word is connected to God's mercy tells us that when God helps us, he's not just going through the motions, but this is something he longs to do. Forgiveness of our sins is granted because of a sincere desire on his part to bless us. And the result is that the sunrise has visited us on high. In Jesus' coming, God is giving light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. The shadow of death is mentioned in Psalm 23. Remember those words, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me." And Jesus tells us in his coming that he is the good shepherd who gives his life for his sheep so that we can have the forgiveness of sins and can be saved from our enemies. And this wording of Zechariah of those sitting in darkness also shows familiarity with another passage of Scripture, Isaiah 9. This is the chapter where we have those well-known words of prophecy concerning the Messiah. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Earlier in that chapter, Isaiah prophesies that in the region of Galilee, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. And Matthew tells us in chapter 4 of his gospel that these words were fulfilled when Jesus took up his ministry in Capernaum by the sea in the region of Galilee. And by the way, this region was known as Galilee of the Gentiles. It indicates that the light that Jesus brought was not only for Jews, but also for Gentiles. The light has shone in the coming of Jesus Christ. And Zechariah was a witness to the gathering dawn just prior to the Lord's appearing. This light, as Zechariah predicted, guides our feet into the way of peace. In our spiritual darkness, we didn't know where to go. We didn't know what to do to have peace. There's always a longing in the human heart for the peace of contentment and hope. But it's the light of God's truth, the light of God's gospel that guides us to Jesus so that we look to him by faith and actually find peace. What about you? Has the light of the gospel pierced the darkness of your heart? Do you see Jesus in him? Do you see in him the way of peace? May you, like Zechariah, know the joy that comes in knowing that God has visited, that he has visited you with redemption and salvation, deliverance, and forgiveness of your sins. The life that is the light of men is shining in the person of Jesus. And when you see this light bursting through the darkness in your heart, as you see this light giving you faith in Jesus, giving you peace, you, like Zechariah, will bless the Lord. Your life will be dominated by benediction, by good words that you speak regarding God. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the coming of Jesus. We thank you, Lord, for not leaving us in darkness, but revealing yourself to us, sending Jesus, the light of the world, the one who gives us life, the one who shows us the way to salvation, where we can know you as our God and Savior, as our friend, Lord, we thank you for the fellowship that is ours with you through the Lord Jesus. Lord, may our lives be filled with benediction. May we be people who bless you. Not that we can add to your blessedness, but may we speak good words because we are so amazed at the grace that you've shown us in Christ. We recognize the peace that is ours that we do not deserve. Lord, may we be people of benediction. And we pray these things in Jesus' name.